We have what we call our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you read and never had a chance to get it figured out, or maybe you talked with somebody about something and you got in a discussion and you want some help with that. Hey, it doesn't matter to us. We're just here to have a good time with the Bible. So the way we operate in the crowd this size, if you have a question, just raise your hand. I'll call on you. If somebody else wants to answer the question, that's fine. Feel free to get involved in any discussion that we have. It's certainly not just my talking. I'd love to hear from you guys, and I like it when you guys jump in. So that's how we run it. Who wants to ask the first question tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Ezekiel chapter 8.
Ezekiel chapter 8. All right. Ezekiel chapter 8. All right, what verse?
3 through 5.
3 through 5. All right, it says, "And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy." All right, those are the verses?
Yeah.
All right.
So what's the seat of the image of jealousy?
All right, her question has to do with the seat of the image of jealousy. Let's pick it up in 8:1. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. Now, what's going to happen here? And what is happening in the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel, if you know anything about it, if you've been through our tapes on the books of the Bible, the book of Ezekiel is a book that's written during the captivity. Book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And Ezekiel goes down with the southern tribes with Nebuchadnezzar when he comes in and takes Jerusalem. And he's down in Babylon, and God is using him and speaking through him and showing him the real fundamental problem with the nation of Israel. So you want to get that in your mind about the book. And I tell you all the time, no matter where you go in the Bible, no matter what verse you lift out or you want to know about or what chapter you want to talk about, you've always got to establish a context. You never can just jump in the Bible anywhere and grab something and try to make it say what you want it to say or what you even think it says. Everything's got to go in a context. That's the way the Bible's put together. So when we come to chapter 8, we already know now that we're dealing with the nation of Israel, who has been taken into captivity, and God is dealing with them through Ezekiel, the prophet. And so her question has to do here with the seat of the image of jealousy with provoketh to jealousy. Now let's pick it up in verse 2, and we'll come down and read that verse again, and then just to go a little bit farther. "And I beheld, and lo, a likeness as in the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the amber, a color of amber." Now if you don't have a note in there, this is the Lord Jesus Christ that he's seeing, and you can compare with Revelation chapter 1. "And he put forth a form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me into the visions of the God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar of the image of the jealousy, image of jealousy in the entry." Now here you have that it's an image of jealousy. So now we've got another little piece of the puzzle here. "And he said, Furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? even the great abomination that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And what he's getting ready to lay out here from chapter 8, verse 7 on, is he takes him into the door of the court, and he actually takes him through a hole in the wall into a dark room. And when he shows him in that room is the all the abominations that is being done in the nation of Israel. And he says here, verse 12, and he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And of course, what you have here, when he goes on through here, is he shows you all the abominable things that are portrayed upon the wall. But what he's showing you is the nation of Israel's attitude of heart and the mindset and what's going on in the minds of the leadership of the nation of Israel, which is the abominations. Now, the seat up there in verse chapter 8, verse 3, the seat of jealousy, you'll find a seat reference to that over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, when you again find the formulation of Baal worship in the New Testament. And I've told you many, many times that the Baal worship of the Old Testament is a worship of the sun god. And it's connected with all the elements of that you find in its New Testament counterpart, which would be the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll find that behind every altar of the Roman Catholic Church where the priest stands, there's a large sunburst. That's because fundamentally Roman Catholicism in the New Testament is repackaged, refurbished, and resold Baal worship of the Old Testament. And you'll find, when you can go back in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, you'll find where the Baal priests were actually called fathers. They wore a special suit of clothes. This is why Jesus said in the New Testament, when he's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, call no man father upon the earth. And you're going to find that in Revelation chapter 2, you find that the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine in about 300 A.D. begins to form the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, you now have Satan's seat. And turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and take a look at it here. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 6, we have here where he's talking about the church at Ephesus. And I want to show you the progression of this seat that comes and finally formulates itself as the Roman Catholic Church. And then I want to take it back and show you what you got back in the Old Testament here. Now, notice in chapter 2, verse 6, we're in the church at Ephesus now, which is the first one. There's seven churches listed here. And I want you to see in verse 6 that the first thing that we begin to see in this early church is, he says here, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to the deeds, and that's basically what the Nicolaitans do. The Nicolaitans were a group of people in churches that was starting a movement that began to put a priest class over the laity class. Hence the word Nicolaitans. And it's conquer the laity is what it means. And they began the teaching or the deeds of beginning to tell people that there had to be a priest class that was over the common man. And of course we know that's not true. But we're going to see Satan's seat firmly established here in just a little bit. And so we come on down here in verse 8, we have the Smyrna church period, and he comes on and talks about that. And then he comes into verse 12, and now we have the Pergamos church period. Pergamos church period, if we look up on our chart up here and follow it along, the Pergamos church period starts around 300 A.D. And the Pergamos word, Pergamos means much marriage. And it's a time when the Constantine, the last quote-unquote pagan emperor, puts an end to paganism and begins to put Christianity into effect, as the historians will tell you. All he did was transfer pagan Rome into papal Rome and took the pagan Rome of the Caesars and made it into the popish Rome of the church, and nothing really changed. And so you see in verse 13 in this church, we see Satan's seat now is established. And that seat will be the beginning of that church, which is the New Testament form of Baal worship, which goes against everything that God has taught and everything that the New Testament church is. Notice in verse 14, he talks about in 13, this is where Satan's seat is. In verse 14, he says, I have a few things against thee because I hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. The eating things unto idols will be the modern day Roman Catholic Mass, where they eat the sacrifice of Christ every time they have it. The fornication there will be the spiritual fornication that was committed like you saw back in the Old Testament. Now look at verse 15. We saw the deeds, then we saw Satan's seat established. Now through the process of time, all that has now formulated itself into verse 15. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So we went now where it's a doctrine, and the word doctrine means to teach. So we start to see that wherever this seat is, it's always against God. And in the Old Testament, back here in the book of Ezekiel, it was the seed of jealousy that provoked God to jealousy to actually send Nebuchadnezzar, who took the southern tribes, Sennacherib, who took the northern tribes, and judged the nation of Israel with the captivity. So it was the establishment of Satan's seat through Baal worship in Israel that provoked God to jealousy that he came down and whacked them. And in this chapter, he's showing Ezekiel the filth and the ungodliness and the abomination that's going on not only within the nation of Israel, within God's sanctuary, but within the minds of the nation of Israel. And he lays that out as he comes down through here. When you get over there in Revelation chapter 2, you see the counterpart in the New Testament. The devil knew that he could not get, and of course, if you know anything about Baal worship had to do with worshiping Baal, the sun god. And of course, Sunday is the day of Baal. We call it Sunday. Sunday absolutely has absolutely nothing to do with God or the Word of God. It's one of those things where, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday, it's one of those things where most of God's people don't even know why they do what they do. And the ones who think they know what they're doing really probably don't either. All of those days of the week are pagans based on the Roman Empire or the Babylonians or sometimes the Greeks. Certainly all the months of the years are. And we just go through that without ever knowing it and understanding it. You take August. August is a nice month. August was dedicated August for Caesar Augustus. That's where it comes. July was dedicated for Julius Caesar, one of the pagan Roman, and people don't even know that. And so you have where this church gets established, and as it gets established, it gets based on Baal worship. Baal worship was on Sunday, day of the sun god, and you find examples of it in the Old Testament. It had to do with human sacrifices. And Psalms chapter 16 talks about drinking the blood of the sacrifices. It had to do with cannibalism. It had to do with eating the actual body in a religious worship. Well, the Roman Catholic Church knew that, and the devil knew that he could never get away with that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's much more pagan, it's much more unsophisticated, and it's pretty barbaric in its everything that it does. The devil could get away with it back there. But when he wanted to bring his religion, and Baal worship is his seat. We talk about a sitting president. A seat will always be authority. We talk about a guy being a seated congressman. That means he's in authority as a congressman. The seated president is somebody who is in authority. He's seated. And the seated will always represent authority wherever you find it. So when you find Satan's seat, that means that that church is his authority. When you find a seat of rebellion back in Ezekiel, that's showing you that that Satan's seat was what provoked God jealousy because the nation of Israel wholly went after Baal worship. And of course, the Catholic Church knew that, or the devil knew that he could never get people in the New Testament. He had to bring his church from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is why in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it's called Babylon Mystery Religion, the Mother of Harlots. It's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible. And the reason why the mystery about it is, how did Babylon survive from Genesis chapter 10, where it first shows up, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, and all the way into the second coming of Christ? That's the mystery. And it's not a very hard mystery to unravel when you believe the Bible and follow through the Word of God. Satan established it through Baal worship in the Old Testament. When you get into the New Testament times, he knew he couldn't establish it the same way, so he established it through a religion, through a church, through Roman Catholicism. However, in the Old Testament, they actually ate the body and blood of the sacrifices to Baal on Sunday. In the New Testament, they changed it, so now they actually eat the body of Jesus Christ and drink his blood in the Mass on Sunday. Same thing, but they had to clean it up. Satan's seat here in the New Testament, Satan's seat back there in the Old Testament. And that seat back in the Old Testament is called the seat of jealousy because that's what initiated God's wrath toward the nation of Israel. And he's showing Ezekiel here just how far gone the nation of Israel really is and why God put him into captivity. So probably a little more answer than you wanted, but that's what you got. Okay? Anybody else want to add anything to that or ask about that? Yes, sir.
Is this the same Nicholas in Acts
6:5? I'm sorry?
There's a Nicholas in Acts 6:5. Could that be the Nicolaitan?
No. That's just a guy's name. No. The doctor, the Nicolaitans, that's not a person's name. That's a belief system. It means conquer the laity. And of course, that's what they did. And it began early in Ephesus as deeds. When Satan's seat got involved and it got settled, it became a doctrine. And then you see things eaten, sacrificed to idols. There's your Mass. So it all kind of fits together there. But there's a great parallel between the Old Testament Baal worship and the New Testament Roman Catholicism. Next question. Yes, sir. Marcus. Marcus Aurelius.
Galatians 6.
Galatians chapter 6. Okay.
I'm getting tripped up between the difference of verse 2 and verse 5. Bearing your burden and bearing somebody else's.
Okay, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden.
Yeah.
So you're asking about the two?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's pick up verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, so you shall fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, if you don't have it in your Bible. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man that way also reap. He's talking about the two different aspects here. I'm supposed to help those who are going through a tough time. I'm not to look at them and think, I'm glad that you're going through what you're going through. They're my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. I'm to bear their burdens for them. But even at that, there's only so much I can do. Say somebody comes in and they have a tremendous trial in their life. Maybe they're having a bad marriage. Maybe they're just having a bad problem in their life, whatever. And they come to me for help. I sit down with them. They lay the problem out. I have everything at my disposal to solve that person's problem. I don't care what it is. Because we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit of God, and then in addition to that, if he needs a support group around him, look around you. We all do it all the time. I have everything that guy needs to help bear his burden, and I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to bear his burden because of the fact that that's what the Lord does for me, that's what I'm supposed to do for him. But at the end of the day, I can have 100,000 people standing in line to help that guy. I can have all the Bible verses and all the 3x5 cards and everything that we do and all the outlines and all the website and everything we've got. End of the day, that guy has to do the work and fix his problem himself. I can do everything but fix it for him. I'm to be there for him. I'm to support him. I'm to encourage him. I'm to pick him up when he falls. I'm to put my arm around him when he gets discouraged. I'm to help him through whatever tough time he had. But at the end of the day, he has to bear that burden himself, but it's his burden. I can't bear it for him. I can do everything up to that point. And you're going to find when you deal with people, a lot of people get discouraged in helping other people. And I've taught you guys when we went through our biblical counseling approach to things, when we went through all the things that we dealt with, I always tell you, one of the rules that you have to follow in dealing with people is that you can't want somebody to do right more than they do. Because when you do that, then you're going to start violating the principles, and the principles are the only thing that's going to help them. And when you start violating the principles of taking shortcuts, because you want them to do right, when they don't really want to do right, you're going to wind up getting burned every time. This is what happened to Paul. Paul wanted the Jews to be saved more than they did. God told him 3 times not to go down to Jerusalem. But his burden was so great and such a burden for his own people that he disobeyed God and he went down to Jerusalem and basically ended his ministry and spent the rest of his life in prison. And never accomplished anything other than that, though he accomplished quite a bit being in prison. But there's a classic example of him, a good man who loved the Lord, who was the Apostle Paul, who brought the New Testament message of the church to the whole world. Probably one of the most godly men and probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. And yet there he is, wanting the nation of Israel to do right more than they did, and in that he became vulnerable. And he violated the principles, but he paid the price for it. And that's basically what the principle is saying here. I am to bear one another's burdens, and when I do that, I fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love God, love others as myself. So I'm to do that, and I am to be there for them in everything that we do. And we do that here with everybody. Everybody gets a shot here. I don't care. I say it all the time. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, what you've been into. If you want to do what's right and you want to turn your life around, then we have the wherewithal to help you do that. But at the end of the day, you have to do the work. I can't do it for you. One of the things that you'll learn and one of the things that you'll grow through in time, and many of you come in here, you come in and you get saved, or you come in and you're already saved, but you really don't have a grasp of the things of the Word of God yet. And we put people with you. We help you. Everybody gets discipled here that wants to be discipled. Discipleship too. We have 1,000 different things. If you have marital problem, whatever it is, we have teams that can work in whatever situation you're in. And people are growing up and adding to those teams all the time and just develop it. I'm in the process right now developing a teams for premarital counseling that are going to do that. And I'll spill them over into marital counseling with the new material we wrote here and put that all together. But, you have to realize that as you grow in the Lord, you have to develop your own spirituality. Right now, you're a young Christian. You're coming in. You don't figure a lot of things out. You can exist hanging out with other Christians, and you can survive for a short time feasting off their spirituality. But that's a temporary thing. It's like a baby being born and he nurses off his mother. That's a temporary thing. Sooner or later, he has to learn to eat and digest food himself. And as a Christian, you can only ride on somebody else's spirituality for a period of time, and you must develop your own. This is what the Bible says when it talks about work out your own salvation. You have to come to terms with God of what you're going to do and what you're going to get, and then get a plan in your life to get where God wants you to go. I can have everything on earth. Like I said, I can have 100 people standing ready to help you. I can have everything we've ever did. I can get you every book in the bookstore. I can give you every outline I've ever preached. End of the day. If you're not committed to fix and change about you what needs to be fixed and changed, all that won't do any good. So yes, you know, I am to bear one another's burdens. That's our job as Christians. But at the end of the day, I'm also not so foolish to thinking that even though I'm to do that, and I will do that, and I love doing that, every man has to bear his own burden. It's your problem. I can't fix your problem. I can only give you the tools and show you how to fix it. But you have to fix it. So that's what he's talking about, Marcus. It's a great passage, and it's a great concept. This is a good question, by the way. Did your mom give you that question? Because that sounds like one of her questions.
Yeah, we had to rehearse it.
Yeah, I knew she was in the mix somewhere. Yes, sir. Yeah. Sean.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Sean.
Yeah. I'm here.
Is that you?
Yeah.
I didn't recognize you with your beard. Does that come off at night or does that stay on? Go ahead, I'm just kidding you.
What's the significance of the oath? Because there's a lot of verses in the Bible, kind of like an angel of the Lord sat under an oak, or Jacob hid earrings under an oak and all that. What's going on?
Go back and give me a reference for one of them. Give me the one with Jacob back there. You have that handy?
Yeah, Genesis 35:4.
35:4?
Yeah.
Now, in Genesis chapter 35, just so we get a context, it says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise and go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings and which their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is at Shechem." Now, I ask him to go here. If you don't have this in your Bible, this is the first time you find the word oak in the Bible. And we always follow the law of first mention here. We believe the Bible was put together in such a way that God's design was that he wants to show you things many times by the first time something is used. And the oak tree is one of the most remarkable studies that you're going to find anywhere into the Word of God. And historically, this is what you have. If you don't have the historical application, you want to jot this down by chapter 35. Jacob going to go back to Bethel. Now, Bethel in the Bible is another great study. Bethel in the Bible represents a time in your life or my life where you and God are as close as you could ever get. And you're going to find that there's a great sermon that I haven't heard it preached for years, but I used to hear the old boys preach it when they still believed the Bible and preached the Word of God. And the sermon was simply, "Back to Bethel." And Jacob has gotten away from the Lord. His family has gotten away from the Lord. And now God and him have a conversation. And God says, "Go back up to Bethel and dwell there and make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou first fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." And God says, "You know what, Jacob?" I'm going to paraphrase here. He says, "Jacob," he says, "I love you, and you're my guy. And from you are going to come the 12 tribes. But right now, Jacob, your life is not where it needs to be. And I want you to go, I want you to remember something. And I want you to go back to a place called Bethel. Remember Bethel? Remember that's where you and I met when you were running from Esau and you were scared out of your wits and you and I met there? Remember that time? That time, Bethel will always represent the closest time that you will ever have in your life with God. And every time we get out of fellowship with God, and I don't know what it will be for you. I can only speak for myself. But I know in your life and my life, if you're truly saved and you're paying any kind of attention to God, you know, and maybe some of you younger Christians, you know, you haven't got that far in your life yet, but you older Christians, there's no question about it. There was at some point in your life, maybe it was at a preaching service, maybe it was at a camp, maybe it was at a Bible conference, maybe you were driving down the road, maybe it's a time when God just came down and sat next to you and just got all over you. And you got as close to God in that moment as you ever have gotten in your life. And there will be times in your life and my life when we will stray from God and we'll get away from God and we'll pull away and get other things in our lives that we shouldn't have. And God's Holy Spirit will come down when God deals with us. You know where he wants us to go? Back to Bethel. Back to that point in your life where you or God were just like that. Now Jacob here, if you look at it, he says, "And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." He knows that he has to get rid of all the junk in his life before he can go back to Bethel. You can't go to Bethel with all the things of the world and the ornaments of the world hanging around your neck.
Right.
Bethel was a picture of you getting, look at it, getting clean. It's a picture of you changing your garments. It's a picture of you putting away your strange gods and then going to Bethel. Now, I want to show you what he does with these things. "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." Now, he puts them under an oak. Oak tree in the Bible is one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take. Oak tree in the Bible is a picture, always will be, of a crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through places like Psalms 22, verse 12, Ezekiel 27, Zechariah 11, you'll find where it talks about the oak is connected with Balaam. And at the crucifixion of Christ, back in these passages, you'll find that the bulls of Balaam were the demonic forces that were there when Christ was crucified. Now, there's some things in the Bible, and I really don't care what a person thinks about it. When you get into the Bible, and that Bible, well, I should say, when that Bible gets into you, there are certain things that God will give you in that book that he won't give a Greek and Hebrew scholar. He won't give the ordinary Christian. And there's things that the Bible will reveal, God will reveal to you in the Bible that you can't go get a book, chapter, verse on it. And there's things that God will show you in there that are in there clearly underneath the surface, that when you get a relationship with God that you go beneath the surface of that book, there's some things that are just absolutely right on the money. I'm going to tell you right now. Tell you right now. Can't give you a verse on it? I'm going to tell you right now. When Christ was crucified, he was crucified on an oak tree. I know your mommy and your daddy told you it was a dogwood tree because a plant has five wounds on it of Christ. Sounds really nice. I know. Sorry. You say there's no verse in the Bible on it. I don't need a verse in the Bible on that one because the oak tree all through the Word of God is a picture of something. You know what they're doing here? They're taking all of their false gods. They're taking all of the things that they had that were against God and they're putting them under an oak. You know what you do with your sins when you want to get back to Basin? You put your sins under the cross. Amen. Don't tell me about it.
Right.
Don't tell me about it. So you're going to find that this is the first time that you find the oak in the Bible, and it's a picture of a man cleaning house with his family. Picture of a dad saying, look, kids, we're going to clean it up. We're going to make this thing. This is God's house. We're going to make this God's house. I know I've let some things go here that I shouldn't have let go. I take full responsibility for that. But you know what? We're going back to Bethel. And before we get back to Bethel, get everybody around here. Let's get on our knees. And we're going to put all of the things that we got in our life that we allowed in here, we're going to put them under the oak, under the cross,
right,
under the blood. Now, just so happens that there's seven oaks in the Bible. I'm going to give them to you. The first one is in Genesis 35 right here. The second one will be 2 Samuel chapter 31. These aren't in chronological order, I'm sorry. The third one will be Joshua chapter 24 verse 26. The fourth will be 2 Samuel chapter 18 verse 9. The fifth one will be Judges chapter 6 verse 11. The sixth one will be 1 Kings chapter 13 verse 14. And the seventh will be 2 Samuel chapter 18 verse 10. And you're going to find when you come through the scriptures and you look at the oaks in the Bible, in every case, wherever you find it, they're going to represent in some way, some shape, some form, something that has to do with the crucifixion of Christ. And I say, based on that, and as it's laid out in the scripture, there's no doubt in my mind that when Christ was crucified on the cross, he was crucified on an oak. See, there's some things in the Bible that you just, when you get into the Bible and you study the Bible and you really get underneath the surface and that, and you really begin to look at those things, and you look at the, you know, the thing that really was an incredible thing for me was when I saw that the oak was connected with Basham. And then I saw there in Psalms 22 and Ezekiel 27 and Zechariah 11 where the bulls of Bashan were connected with the crucifixion of Christ. They're demonic, whatever. And so you see those little connecting points that put it all together. And so the oak in the Bible is one of the best studies that you'll ever take, and it's an incredible study. And to me, this is one of the best sermons that you could ever preach on wanting getting somebody right with God. If you're ever going to preach someplace and you're, you know, God gives you an opportunity and you're preaching to God's people, and you're preaching in a church or just wherever, and you want to preach a good message on getting right with God, going back to Bethel is one of the best places you could ever preach. Because going back to Bethel is exactly what God's people need to do. And when you go, before you go back to Bethel, got to put some things under the cross. Yeah.
Okay, you said 2 Samuel 18:9, and then on the last one you said 2 Samuel 18:10. Isn't that the same oak? I mean, it's the same story about Absalom getting hung by the oak. So is there a different one that fits in there somewhere?
Hang on a minute. Yes, but they're 10 times that the oaks is meant. Yeah, you're right, it is. And there's where Samson gets caught in the tree, caught in the oak. Go.
You said 2 Samuel 31:3.
I don't have a verse on that one. Let me look here real quick, since I'm close to it.
31:13.
2 Samuel's only got 24 chapters.
What did I? Is it 2 Samuel 31:13, Steve? 1 Samuel. Sorry. I did these 30 years ago, and they're all running together by now, and that one's got a piece of pizza sauce on it, so must have been dinner while I was studying my Bible. Yes, sir?
Can you explain how Bethel here compares to Gilgal in Joshua 5?
Where now?
In Joshua 5.
Joshua chapter 5.
And you have Gilgal there. Is it the same thing, or is there a different way you can apply that?
We're at 5. Oh, no, I got it. 5:9. Now, his question, and this is another great question. His question here has to do with Joshua chapter 5, where it talks about Gilgal. And that'll be in verse 9. Now, here's another great study. And, you know, you guys are coming through the Bible, many of you, you know. I'm working with you. Met with a couple tonight that's coming through the books of the Bible. And when we have, when we, you know, when you get these down, if you can do it now, put it in your Bible. That way, when you get here, you already have it. If you can't, then, you know, write it down in your notebook, but get it in. You know, one of the things that really helped me with the Bible when I was learning 40 years ago, I used to go to Mel Sabaka had a Bible study on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible. And I was, you know, when I got right with God and I went to it for like 4 or 5 years, taught it when he was out of town after a while. And I don't think I ever asked one question in all the 4 or 5 years I was there. I was going to learn, and I realized quickly that and this is not that you shouldn't ask questions. Please don't. If you did that, we'd just all go home. But for me, I had a plan, and I wanted to learn the Bible so desperately, and I knew that everybody around me knew it, and I didn't know it very well. I didn't know it at all. And, you know, my plan was simply this. There was a lot of good people asking a lot of good questions. And so my goal was simply this. My goal was that on Thursday night when I was there, I would get down every question that was asked. We didn't have tapes back then. Well, we did, cassette tapes, but you didn't have any tape ministry where you could get it. You had to get it by writing it down. You guys have got it pretty easy. We didn't have near the ability you guys have now. And I remember my goal was simply that by the end of that Bible study, I wanted to have down every question that somebody asked, and I wanted to have every answer with all the scriptures where it went. My goal was by the time I come back to the next Thursday night, that I would have those in my Bible. I would have them all listed out, laid out, wherever it went in the Bible, and that basically, if somebody would ask that question, I could teach it. Simply because, that's all I wanted out of that. You figure, you go 5 years, 52 times a year, get 5 or 6 questions a night, they pile up pretty good. Plus what you're getting on your own. But I looked at that as free stuff. I looked at that as something I didn't have to work to get. I looked at that was just gravy on the top of the mashed potatoes. I mean, I was getting my Bibles. I was spending 3 or 4 hours a day going through the books of the Bible trying to nail that stuff down. This was free stuff. And so I was smart enough, or dumb enough, however you want to put it, I was smart enough to see it for what it was and to realize that, man, this is just sitting here getting this stuff, and every week I'm getting 4, 5, 6 things about the Bible I didn't have. And that's how I learned it. And it was things like this, that where somebody would ask the question. Now, he asked a question about Gilgal. Gilgal's another great study. And he says in verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." Gilgal means rolling. There's a song in our hymnal. Anybody know what song goes along with this? Huh? We don't sing it much at all.
Balm of Gilead?
No, but that's a good one. Maybe it isn't in our hymnal. I don't know. I thought it was. Roll away, roll away, roll away. All the burdens in my heart roll away. Is that in the hymnal?
Yeah.
Well, I can tell you've all sang it many, many times. Gilgal is a picture where Bethel was the picture of you getting right with God. After you're saved, going back to getting fellowship restored, Gilgal is a picture of the entrance into the new life as a Christian. They're now standing on this side of Jordan, getting ready to go over. And God has just told them, "I have rolled away the Egypt from off of you." They were under, for 430 years, they were under the oppressiveness of Rome, of Egypt. And now they have come out of Egypt. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. They're standing on the threshold of going over into Jordan to get the land that God had promised them. And now they're standing at Gilgal. Gilgal represents the entrance into the new life of you becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things come new. When you got saved, you know what God did with you? Do you know what God did the night you got saved, the day you got saved, or whenever you got saved? It's so simple. You know, what did he do? He rolled away the reproach of Egypt, the world, off of you. And now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's Gilgal. Every place in the Bible will have some reference to a spiritual aspect to it. And if you come through your Bible, Gilgal, I'll give you some of these here. One of the things that happens in this chapter of Gilgal is they renew the circumcision. That's a picture of the first place that your flesh dies. Spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2. In Amos chapter 4, verse 4, a little bit later on, it was the place of the tithe, 10%. It's where they prepared for combat, to go fight. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, Gilgal was the place that they got the warnings from God. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15, it's the place where the kings of Israel are anointed. In 2 Samuel 19, 15, it's the place there where Christ comes at the second coming, where we meet him going up in type. And in 2 Kings 19:15, again, same passage, it's a picture of the tribulation saints going up. And Gilgal in the Bible is a place of the base of operation for the Christian. It's the beginning of your new life. They crossed over into Promised Land. He rolled the burden of Egypt off of them, picture of the world. And the Promised Land, you know, there's another great study. Most people think that the picture going into the Promised Land is a picture of dying and going to heaven. Well, that's not exactly true. The Promised Land in the Bible, and here's how you put it all together. And I mean, it'd be a great sermon if you wanted to put it all together. You got Gilgal, where is a picture of the day you got saved, and he takes the world off of you. And then you cross over Jordan into the Promised Land. Now the Promised Land is the land that God promised them. And they have to, if you read Joshua chapter 1, they have to keep that land. They have to keep the promises of God. And when they obey God and keep the promises of God, no enemy stands before them. When they don't obey God and don't keep the promises of God, then the enemies come in and take them over. The promised land is a picture of the Christian life, that you have to live spiritually by the promises of God. And when you live by the promises of God, then you have the victorious Christian life, and Christ is the king of your life, and everything goes fine. You don't live by the promises of God, and you lose what God has for you. Now, the difference is that theirs was the kingdom of heaven. That was a physical thing. Yours is the kingdom of God. That's a spiritual thing. But it's the same concept. And in the process of that, when you get out of fellowship with God, then you got to go back to Bethel, where you and God were just like that. Get rid of the pagan gods, put them under the cross, under the blood, and then move on out again and do what God's called you to do. It's one of the most tremendous things that you'll find throughout the whole Bible. And it's a thing where, you know, those are all the practical spiritual applications to it. But Gilgal is a picture of you moving into the new life when you get saved. God rolling the burden of Egypt off our back. Praise the Lord, man.
Amen.
Thank you. One person was excited about it. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Proverbs 25:28.
Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls."
On Sunday, you mentioned about there's certain rules of ruling your spirit or something. Is there a like?
Oh, well, he's making a reference to Sunday when I said that he that hath no rule over his own spirit, and I said that there are rules for your emotions. And he's asking me if I have those rules. And of course, we've talked about it. There's nothing secret about it. We've talked about them many, many times. The rule over your spirit is simply doing everything you do by the biblical principles found in the Word of God. Those are the rules of your spirit. There's nothing exciting about it or magical about it, or nothing that nobody's ever seen before. Nobody really applies much of them. When God wrote the Bible, he wrote it for a lot of different reasons. Bible's a great history book. Bible's a great science book. Bible does a lot of things. But one of the things that the Bible does, it's a rule book for your conduct of conducting yourself the way God wants you to conduct yourself. And he knows that you and me, having a body, soul, and spirit, being the way we are, where we have an old nature and a new nature, he knows the problems that could bring in. So he gave us some rules. And those rules are in the form of principles. There's a principle in the Word of God for everything that any Christian would ever endeavor to do. I can't think of anything that a Christian would do in life that would be, I'm not talking about telling you when to eat or what to eat or what not to eat, but in the sense of decisions in your life that are going to change your life. It doesn't take sometimes more than one bad choice to alter your life forever. And the devil is fast at the attack. That's exactly what he wants you to do. That's why he's after young people to the degree that he is. Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Young people are very vulnerable because most of them are not grounded in the Word of God. God's plan was for their parents to be their protection and to keep them grounded and to keep them protected, but that doesn't happen very often. So they're fair game. And it's a thing where he'll go after them because of the fact that he knows that if he can stop them from ever fulfilling and being what God wants them to be, that he'll win a great victory, and probably hundreds and thousands of people who would have went to heaven are going to go to heaven simply because he canceled out the process in your life or somebody else's life that he would use them. And of course, the only thing that keeps us from getting sideways with the things of God are the principles. And I don't care what it is in life. I get people calling me all the time, and they'll say, "Hey, I got a decision to make. And this decision, I don't know what to do. What's the principle on it?" And I love when people do that, because I'd rather have them call and ask than just to make some stupid, a decision and then mess up their life or really screw things up. But there's principles about everything. There's examples in the Bible, and that's why the Bible is such an extensive book. My mom said this to me something one time years and years and years ago, and I don't think she meant it in the wrong way. But she said, we were talking about the Bible one time, and she said, you know what the Bible, she says, what's the deal with the Bible? The Bible has some of the most god-awful stuff in it that you could ever find. Her thinking is, the Bible is supposed to be a book that's only got good stuff in it, you know. And I've had other people say, you know, well, the Bible is one of the filthiest books that's ever out there. It's got homosexuality in it, it's got bestiality in it, it's got adultery in it, it's got, you name the sin, it's out there, in there. And a lot of people look at the Bible the wrong way and they say, well, the Bible is just a book, but they don't get it. They don't get the fact that when God wrote a book, God wrote a book called the Bible that shows you the cause and the effect of what we do. And it's not written as a how-to book to sin against God. It's a book written that shows you that if you don't fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you're going to wind up just like that. And you say, well, the Bible talks about homosexuality. Yeah, but it doesn't talk about it in a good way. He killed them all. I mean, it wasn't a book that this is a how-to. It's a book that if you are, you're dead. And it showed you by a man's life being in that, in Sodom, Lot, the long-reaching effects to it. I mean, when God and God and Abraham were talking about saving Lot or not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he starts out with 45 people and he says, look, if you find, or 50, you find 50 people in that city, will you not destroy it? And God says, yeah, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't. Now, God knew there wasn't 50 righteous people, and I'll tell you something else. Abraham knew it too. Because if he would have really thought there was, he'd have stopped right there. He's working God. But God's working him. So he goes right down the scale, 50, 40, 45, I mean, it's like a football, right down the line. Finally, he gets down to 5 or whatever it was. Or 10 maybe it was. I don't remember. He says 5 or 10. And that's where the conversation ends. You know, we finally see where Abraham was going with it. Abraham is saying to himself, I know he's got Lot, his wife, and he's got his kids. Certainly, he got those people saved. And they're righteous. But they weren't. The only one ever got righteous is Lot, and for time and eternity, it's hard to figure out how he got it. But it shows you the cause and the effect of what happens, not only when you get into that scenario like Lot did with Sodom and Gomorrah, it just shows you his value system. And sure, it's talking about homosexuality. Sure, there's some things in the Bible, and even in that passage, that are not pretty scenarios, and you know underneath what's really going on. But the bottom line is, he's showing you that sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. And when Lot went down to Sodom, the problem was, the greatest thing that comes out of that story, is the problem was not getting Lot out of Sodom. The problem was getting Sodom out of Lot.
That's right.
And the problem with you and me, when we get into sin, will not be getting you out of the place that you're in. It'll be getting the sin out of you that you allowed in there. And then look at what it did to his family. Destroyed his wife. She just didn't want to leave Sodom. She's lagging behind and just hanging back, and she's thinking, oh, the beautiful house we had, and oh, it's all going to be gone, and I just got into the garden party with all the ladies, and we had bridge club tonight, and it's all gone, and what am I going to do? And she has to take one more look back. And then how about his kids, the daughters that went out with him? They finally take refuge in a cave. They rationalize their situation and saying, well, we're not going to be able to have any kids, so you know what? Let's just have kids with our own father. Incest. And then the long range of that. You know what comes out of that incest? Ammon and Moab. Two of the greatest nations that Israel, enemies that Israel ever had down the line someplace. See, it shows you the cause and the effect. But most people can't see that. All they see is what they want to see. Bible's an incredible book. And it shows you in stories like that. I've just used that one. There's a thousand in the Bible. It shows you in those stories the principles float up and come to life. Why it didn't have to go that way in Lot's life. And you find, and that's why the Bible says over there in Corinthians that the things that happened in the Old Testament were for our examples and our examples, that we don't make the same mistakes. And you look at those stories, you look at what they went through, you look at the things that happened to them, you look at the sin displayed and laid out, and you come away saying, you know what? I don't want that to happen in my life. I don't want that to happen to my kids. So then you find the principles. You get the principles involved. You get going where God wants you to go. You get into a church that teaches the Bible, that equips you to be able to do whatever God's called you to do. And you start using the principles to live by. You get a principled life, because wisdom is the principal thing. And wisdom of God only comes from the principles of God. I don't care what it is. Somebody says, well, I'm going to go to college next year. What are the principles? They're in there. Somebody says, well, I want to get married. What's the principles? They're in there. Somebody says, well, I got a job offer over in St. Louis. Should I take it? The principles are in there. It covers everything that you are ever going to be faced with if you use them. That's why I gave it to you. Your job, well, my job is to teach them to you. Your job is to learn them and apply them. Like the question that you asked, Marcus, I can help you with all your problems. I can lay out every principle for every problem you've got. Somebody comes in and says, well, I got this, 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 and this. I say, okay, here's this principle, this principle, this principle, this principle. But you got to do it. I can lay the principles out. I can write them on cards for you. I can walk around and read them in your ear. Won't do a thing for you if you don't apply them. So, yes, ma'am.
The question that we just was at just a few moments ago, and that was in Joshua 6:10, I had a question about that.
I'm sorry?
In Joshua 6:10, where we were just at.
That's where you want to go?
Yeah, real quick. I'm sorry, 5:10. Joshua 5:10.
All right, what's your question?
My question is when you're reading about it, in this verse, and it's covering the Passover, covering the 14th day, and it's also covering even, that to me, in my mind, I'm thinking Christ's death, because he died on the 14th day in the even, right?
So, I'm not sure what you're asking.
My question is this the key that...
In chapter 6?
In chapter 5, verse 10.
Oh, you're in 5, verse 10?
Yeah.
Okay. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even the plenty of Christ is crucified on the 14th day of the month.
That's my point. Is that the key that tells us that it was on the 14th?
Well, that would be one of them, yes, okay. When you start to see all those things.
Okay.
The thing that, and you know, different, there's a lot of keys about different things, and people would, well, some people will see different keys. For me, the thing that turned it, and I'll be honest with you, let me see here.
Because I picked up on the 14th day and then the evening.
Yeah, see, I don't even have that marked in my Bible. I had never even seen that before. The thing that turned it for me was the bulls of Bashan at the crucifixion. And then the oaks of Bashan. And they're all connected together. But that's just one more key that we would find. And yeah, you're going to find that in any given thing that lays something out for whatever it's going, there'll be certain keys that you see. God will use maybe a different key to show me than he will you or somebody else. But the keys are always the key. Yeah.
Well, isn't that the same date that also they said the Titanic couldn't be sunk?
I'm sorry?
Isn't that also the same day that they said that not even God himself can sink the Titanic? It's the same date, isn't it?
Was it the 14th?
April 14th.
I don't know. I flew. I didn't take that boat. I don't remember.
My daughter's birthday.
I'm not sure there's any tie between the two there, but... Next question. This is good tonight. Give me a headache. Always good. Fill my cup with it. Yes, ma'am.
When you were going through the book of Romans.
I'm sorry?
When you were going through the book of Romans.
When I was going through the book of Romans, yes. When I taught it here.
Yes.
Okay.
You said something about the glorified body.
Mm-hmm.
Can you kind of go in detail to that?
What do you want to know about it? That's a big subject.
Do we all. Get a glorified body?
Do you have a place in Romans that I was talking about? It's probably Romans 8. Romans 8 is the redemption of the body. Let's go to Romans 8. Now, the book of Romans is, I don't know if you ever noticed how the order of the books in your Bibles go, but they're very important. They're put in there by the Holy Spirit of God. Everything in that book is by God. And if you notice, you have Martha, this is the way it develops itself. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John obviously deal with the first coming of Christ. So we see there Christ coming to the Jews. We see the Jews in Matthew chapter 12 and 13 rejecting Christ. We see in chapter 13 the kingdom that he brought to the Jews now goes into parables. And then for the rest of the Gospels, he's speaking to them in parables. They're not understanding it. He tells you in Matthew 12 and 13 that the reason he's doing this is because of the hardness of their heart, and they rejected him. One of the thing that they did in Matthew 12 and 13 is that he equated the spirit by which God was speaking through Christ with the spirit of the devil, Beelzebub. And this in the charismatic is the unpardonable sin, but he doesn't have a clue how to put Matthew together, so don't worry about it. But it was the Israel rejecting the Messiah and saying that the Spirit of God by which he was doing these miracles was the spirit of the devil. And God said, as long as Israel holds that position, there's nothing I can do for them. And of course, so then we see they make their final rejection. They crucify Christ. Acts comes into play, the next book after the four Gospels. They get another chance there in the first seven chapters of Acts. They kill Stephen. And then at that point, and that is, some of you, you've been around here for a while, that is the great turning point in the New Testament. At that point in Acts chapter 7 and 8, everything begins to change. When they make the final rejection in Acts chapter 7, Stephen looks up and Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of God the Father. He's ready to come back if they would have accepted the message of Stephen. They didn't. So what happens then is it's a great pivotal point in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is built around two pivotal points, Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 20. And when you see that and lay the book of Acts out on both two sides, it comes pretty easy for you. So what happens then is immediately when they make their rejection, then we see the next chapter, chapter 8, we see it immediately go to the Gentiles. A revival breaks out in Samaria. And then we have an Ethiopian eunuch who's a total Gentile. He gets saved. Never happened before. Then in chapter 9, Paul gets saved. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. Acts 10, Cornelius gets saved. He is a Gentile. He's an Italian. And then chapter 11, we have the church in Antioch with the first called Christians. And then Paul shows back up and get the three missionary trips and off you go. So now we have seen where the church age has firmly been established now by the end of the book of Acts. Now we have Romans. Romans is the book that establishes what the church is supposed to believe. Romans goes through chapter by chapter and shows the fact that we are justified now by faith. Chapter 1, he shows how the Gentiles are in a mess. Chapter 2, he shows how the Jews are in the same mess. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, he shows you how following your conscience and keeping the law won't solve the mess. Then you get into chapter 5 and 6, and you find that following Christ and salvation was the only way to solve it. Then he goes through a number of chapters dealing with doctrinal concepts that the church needs to understand. And in Romans chapter 8, he comes to the redemption of our body, the glorified body. And this is what we have in Romans chapter 8. So I wanted to bring you up to that so you have a kind of a context for it. All right, Romans chapter 8. If you don't have this down, get this down. This is a premier chapter in your Bible. At some point in your life, whenever, you're going to have to get the book of Romans down. It's absolutely crucial. The reason why you have so many churches that are screwed up on so many things and so many of God's people that have no clue is because they have no fathom of the book of Romans and what he's teaching. Book of Romans, chapter by chapter, is laying out the doctrine of the church that it is supposed to believe. And you'll find that you'll find it's an incredible thing. When you get into chapter 8, he shows you when it deals with the redemption of your body and you getting a glorified body, you find he puts it in two concepts, two adoptions. And the first adoption is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And that is a spiritual adoption. Now I want you to get this down. This is the spiritual adoption the day you got saved. It says in verse 15, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That is the first adoption for you, was your soul the day you got saved. Then he goes on down here, talks 16, 17, and talks about the spirit itself, bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then he comes up to verse 23. And he talks about the second adoption. And this will be the adoption, the redemption of your body. Right now, your soul has been adopted, but your body has not, because you're still in your flesh. But there's a day coming when he's going to redeem your body, and you're going to get a glorified body just like Christ. Let's read verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Then this is the spiritual redemption of your body at the time of the rapture of the church. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll show it to you in a little more detail. I look at verse 41, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. He says, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory," verse 42, "so also is the resurrection of the dead." That is one of the most profound verses anywhere in the Bible that shows you and me that at the judgment seat of Christ, some of God's people are going to shine like the sun. Some of them are going to shine like the stars. And you know as well as I do that as one star differs from another star in glory, their brightness. Some stars are so bright, they absolutely look like beacons in the sky. And then some stars are so dim, you can hardly see them. That is going to be, verse 42, the resurrection of the dead. That is one of the most sobering, profound places anywhere in the Bible. It goes along with Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. And then it goes on and says, "It is shown," verse 43, "it is shown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is shown in weakness, it is raised in power." Showing you that your body, the flesh, is shown in dishonor when you die. You're in your flesh, but it's raised in glory, your glorified body. It's shown in weakness because you're in the flesh and you're frail. But it's raised raised in incorruption, amen, in power. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then it says there is a natural body, that's the one you got right now, and then there is a spiritual body. That's the one you're going to get. That's the second adoption. When you got saved, you were adopted in the Spirit of God. That was your soul. When the second adoption takes place, to wit, the redemption of your body, you get the glorified body that goes along with the glorified soul you got right now. But right now, you're still stuck with your flesh. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible that makes the connection between Adam and Christ, which can go 1,000 places in the Bible. That's one of the greatest keys anywhere in the Bible. The first Adam and the last Adam. First Adam, Adam, second Adam is Christ. Where the first Adam failed in the garden and got denied the tree of life and brought sin into all the world, the second Adam prayed through in the garden, became the tree of life, and brought salvation to all mankind that the first Adam screwed up. And it goes from there. Incredible. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward which is spiritual. The first man of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As in the earthy, such are they which are earthy, and as in the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. Or he's talking about you and me now. Here's what he's saying. As we, you and me, right now, have borne the image of the earthly. Right now, you're in the image of Adam. That's a fallen image. You're saved, but you're in your flesh. The image of Adam is your physical flesh. That's what you're in right now. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. He's saying right now you got a fleshly body after Adam, the first Adam, but there's a day coming you're going to get the glorified body after the second Adam. Verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. There's seven mysteries in the Bible. This is one of them. Seven mysteries in the Bible. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory you're going to get comes twofold. Right now, when you got adopted the first time, your soul got sealed on the day of redemption. That is the victory that now you're in Christ Jesus. But you're still stuck down here on this earth in the natural body that you have, the image of Adam, our flesh. But there's a day coming where God's going to give you the second adoption, and you're going to get your glorified body that's just like the Christ, and then at that point, the victory's complete. The victory for a Christian, and I don't want to say this wrong because I don't want you to get messed up on it, but in theological terms, don't take this the wrong way. You're only half saved. If you're saved here tonight, you're only half saved. You say, well, I don't like that idea. Well, it's okay. It's okay. You're as good as being in heaven right now, because when God looks over there, I guess there's grandstands or whatever. When God looks over there, the Bible says he sees you seated in heavenly places. So in God's mind, you're already there. But in the physical sense, you're still here.
Right.
See? And what's saved about you right now is not your flesh. It's your soul. Now, the promise is as God is good as $1,000,000 in the bank tomorrow. Because he's going to bring it to pass. So when I say you're only half saved, that's cute and it's theologically true. But in God's mind, doesn't make any difference because in his mind, you're complete in him right now. You just haven't got the body yet. But you're going to get it. One of these days, when the Lord comes back and that rapture takes place, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you and I are going to get that glorified body. Right now, tonight we're having a great time. Tonight we're rejoicing in the Lord. Spirit of God's with us. We're having a great time. But you're going to go home tonight. I'm going to get home tonight. Everybody else is going to go home tonight. When we walk out that door, the old world's going to be waiting for us out there. And the joy you got right now is going to be the joy that is going to have to, you're going to hang on to. Because the moment we say amen tonight and you start to walk out that door, the devil's going to go to work on the joy that you got right now. Because he's going to try to take that from us. Because that's what he does. And you, we can do all that we endeavor to do, and I know that most of you do, and we stay in the book, we love the book, we keep the principles, we do all of that stuff. But at the end of the day, he's going to beat us senseless because that's what he does. He can't get my soul. My soul is sealed on the day of redemption. So he goes to work on my flesh. When I leave here tonight, happy as can be. Got to be with all my kids, got to be with everybody. We had a great time tonight. I'm going down to McDonald's to get me two cheeseburgers and a medium diet Coke. My highlight of Thursday night at the end of Bible study. Soon as I buy this parking lot, I guarantee you some idiot's going to pull over in front of me, going to go too slow, going to cut me off, maybe worse than that, and he's going to get in my way, and he's going to do something stupid, or I'm going to be driving down the road and see some stupid thing over here, or I'm going to see some billboard that I really didn't want to see, and the devil's going to go to work on me, and it's going to ruin my two cheeseburgers. But that's the flesh we have to deal with.
That's right.
But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when the Lord comes back that the soul that we have inside us is going to get matched with the glorified body. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and this corruption is going to put incorruption. This mortality is going to become immortal. And I'm going to have the glorified body of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be just like him. And for the first time in my life, I'm going to think everything just the way he wants me to think.
Amen.
And I'm never going to have to deal with his flesh again. I'm never going to have to deal with the billboards again. I'm never going to have to deal with a stupid driver in front of me who I thought was a woman, and then I drove by and it was a man, and I called the cops to arrest him for impersonating a woman.
Amen.
I'm going home to glory. And I'm saved, man, and now I'm complete. And never, ever, ever again am I ever... You know what heaven is to me? Heaven is being a place that whatever I say and whatever I think and whatever I do is going to please my Lord and Savior. I can't say that down here right now. As much as I try and as much as you try. Because I got it inside me. I'm sealed. I've got the adoption of my spirit and my soul. But I'm stuck with this dead man, my flesh.
Amen.
But there's a day coming I get that glorified body that I'm going to be just like him. I'm going to think every thought that he is. I'm going to see everything the way he sees. Oh, I can do it now to a certain degree because this Bible here is the mind of Christ. And when I let this mind be in me, which is also in Christ Jesus, that's where the principles that I talked about, that you look at things in life and see it his way. But even in that, boy, I got this old flesh that just gives me fits. But at that day, my mortal is going to put on immortality.
Amen.
And my adoption is going to be complete. Where I'm adopted in my soul right now, boy, bless God, I'm going to get the adoption, the redemption of my body, and I'm going to be just like him in a glorified body. And never again am I ever going to have to worry about anything.
Amen.
That's what's coming your way.
Amen.
In my way. Well, we'll hold up there. Praise the Lord. That's a good way.